Acts 2:38 is a verse probably very well known to most, if not all of us. I remember hearing one time, I don't know if this is a true story or not, but two church vans on the interstate, and one church van was filled with members of the Church of Christ, and they believed that since they were going to a function, that this van that was side by side with them was also a van filled with Christians from the church. And so they were waving, and the ones receiving the waves were kind of not very receptive to their waves, and so they were trying to communicate. Their vans weren't marked Church of Christ, and so one of them said, "Just write down, put Acts 2:38 on a sign and show it to them," as if they would see that verse and say, "Oh, okay, you're members of the church." Well, that didn't go over well. But Acts 2:38 is a powerful passage that communicates something very, very important to us in being saved from sin. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I've used it very, very often in offering the invitation of Jesus. Used it in writing. And so many of the times the emphasis is on repent and being baptized so that your sins can be washed away. And not a lot of time is spent on "you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit" and what that means. Well, tonight I'm going to try to embark upon that journey. This has been heavily debated through the years. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Again, very interesting discussion through the years, and it will continue, I'm sure. But whenever I think about the discussion and the debate about what this gift of the Holy Spirit really is, I think about what I had heard through the years, that at the open forum at Fried Hardeman Lectureship, Guyon Woods and Gus Nichols would debate this topic, and they were on different sides of the issue. But they would begin the discussion as brothers in Christ, and they would complete the discussion as brothers in Christ. They disagreed about the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't let that separate them. They continued to be brothers in the Lord. I appreciated Wayne Jackson's comments. "Aside from the radical notion that this verse asserts the perpetuity or the continuation of miraculous gifts throughout the Christian age, an allegation that would conflict with information elsewhere in the New Testament, there is room for honest disagreement among the Lord's people on this matter without there being a breach of fellowship." So, again, there are people that I know and love that will disagree with me, and that's okay. But I'm seeking truth, and I invite you to join me. May not reach the same conclusion, and my conclusions may change, but I'm going to share with you to the best of my ability what I understand the gift of the Holy Spirit to be. Several answers have been given through the years, and I want to note some of those with you. Some have suggested that the gift of the Holy Spirit is really another reference to salvation, That it's a reference to salvation from past sins. However, if you look at it, even in its context, immediate context in verse 38, that would appear to me to be a redundant. You notice the word "and," repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, salvation from sin means having our sins forgiven. Our sins are remitted. That's why Peter told them to repent and be baptized. They already believed in the Christ. So repent and be baptized, your sins will be remitted, forgiven, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If baptism is different from repentance, should not a similar recognition be given to the distinction between salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit? Other passages in the New Testament also suggest that the reception of the Holy Spirit is a blessing given in consequence of salvation. For example, Galatians 4 and verse 6, Paul writes to these Christians, "And because you are sons, sons of God, children of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." And Abba is a term of endearment. It's a very intimate term describing the relationship that children of God have with their Heavenly Father. And the Apostle Paul is teaching us that because we are children of God, we have the Spirit of His Son in our hearts that enables us to have this intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father. So, salvation, is that the gift of the Spirit? Others have suggested that it's miraculous gifts. Miraculous gifts. Some contend that the gift of the Holy Spirit was the reception of miraculous spiritual abilities, such as those that were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. If such a view were correct, it would seem that a reasonable approach to this passage would suggest that all who were baptized that day, and there were about 3,000, Acts 2:41, baptized that day, if that was the gift, it would indicate that all of them received that ability, that miraculous ability. So that literally there'd be hundreds of disciples performing miracles in the city of Jerusalem after that. Let's test that. And what you'll find is some references to signs and wonders being performed, but by particular people. Notice with me, Acts 2, verse 43, just a few verses later. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Through the apostles. Acts chapter 3, we'll find Peter and John, by the power of God, heal a man that was born lame. And there was a lot of discussion. It was disruptive, no doubt, in the city of Jerusalem. And there was a big debate about how this was done and in what name, by what power. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 16, the Jewish leaders were discussing, "What shall we do to these men?" Speaking of Peter and John. "For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who are in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Here they are attributing that miracle to Peter and John, who did it by the power of God. But that was extraordinary. That was something obviously that had not been done. And if there were many, many Christians who had this miraculous spiritual ability, would it be as out of the norm? You see, there's no hint that the multitudes of Christians were duplicating such signs in the city. That even carries through chapter 5, verse 12. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." So these references that I've shared with you refer to the apostles doing those signs and wonders. Not all the Christians, not all those who've been baptized into Christ. Even in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It's only when we come to Acts chapter 6, in fact, that mention is made of the laying on of the apostles' hands and the subsequent exercise of miraculous gifts by others. And the context is that there was a disagreement among the early church that some of the Grecian or Hellenistic widows were being neglected. And the Apostle Paul instructed the Christians to choose out from among them 7 men with these certain qualifications. And they prayed, and the scripture says, Acts 6 and verse 6, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And one of those who was prayed for and had the laying on of the apostles' hands was Stephen. And the very next verse says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." We go to Acts chapter 8 and we find again Peter and John had to come to Samaria and pray and lay upon their hands upon these Christians in order for them to be able to have miraculous spiritual ability. So, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Was it miraculous spiritual ability? Or was it, as many good brothers espouse, was it a reference to the Word only dwelling in the child of God? Many suggest that the gift of the Holy Spirit is merely a metaphorical expression suggesting that only the Spirit's influence by means of the inspired Word indwells the Christian. A frequent line of argument that is used is to compare two lists of passages, one where the Spirit's work is discussed in Scripture and another where the work of the Word is discussed. And there are many parallels. But the fact that the Holy Spirit uses the Word as His instrument of instruction does not speak to the issue of whether or not He indwells the child of God. Consider Ephesians 6:17. We sang about the armor of God, or standing up as soldiers of Christ. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I suggest to you there's a distinction made between the Spirit and the Spirit's sword, the Word of God. A clear distinction should be made between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. He's a spiritual being of a different nature from anything or anyone in the physical world. The Holy Spirit inspired the men who spoke and wrote the Word of God, but He is not the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:21, note, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles and other inspired writers as in the revelation and delivery of the Word of God. The inspired men who wrote the Scriptures have a relationship to the Holy Spirit, much like a soldier has with his sword. One is the agent, the other is the instrument that he uses. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God is the instrument. The Holy Spirit uses this instrument. It is the sword of the Spirit. Let me hasten to say there are several dimensions in which the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are related. As we noted, the source of the Word of God is the Holy Spirit of God. Men who wrote the Scriptures did not merely write what they thought or what they had learned from experience. They were God's writers. They were God's spokesmen. Again, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I've heard that term moved as a nautical term. And if you think about a sailboat with a sail being blown by the wind directs the sailboat. Even so, these men were guided by the Spirit of God as they revealed His will. So the source of the Word is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit does His work through the Word of God in many ways. This is when we can compare those lists. And we see that the Spirit is involved in the new birth, John 3:3-5. But so is the Word, 1 Peter 1:23. The Spirit is involved in salvation, Titus 3:5. But so is the implanted Word, James 1:21. And on we could go. The Spirit and the Word are involved in convicting the sinner and guiding us and comforting us. And many of the things done by the Holy Spirit are done through the Word. And I like this example from Jimmy Jividen. If you were to dig a hole with a shovel, It could be said that you dug the hole. It could also be said that the shovel dug the hole. Some would say, I'm digging a hole here. But it would be the same. Both would be correct. One statement would tell you the who. The other statement would tell you the instrument that was used. All I'm saying is, we're speaking about the agent, the Spirit, and the instrument, the Word of the Spirit. Let me share another quote with you from James D. Bales that I appreciated. The Spirit speaks to us through the written Word. To refuse to listen to the Word or to be indifferent to the Word is to be indifferent to the Spirit, for the Word is the Word of the Spirit. If we're looking for guidance from the Holy Spirit of God, this is where we need to go. It is the Spirit's Word. And that brings us down to the gift of the Spirit. Is it the indwelling Spirit? Does the Spirit of God indwell the child of God? It's my understanding that the Holy Spirit as a gift is bestowed upon the obedient believer and is an abiding presence in his life. Acts 2:38 says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the debate is this a gift consisting of the Spirit, or is it a gift given by the Spirit? Some would say that's semantics, but we're seeking the truth. And from a grammatical viewpoint, even the original language, either could be the case. It could be a gift given by the Spirit or a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's context that determines the answer. Wayne Jackson came to this conclusion from his study. The fact of the matter is almost every Greek authority known to this writer contends that the genitive of Acts 2:38 is epexegetical, appositional. Simply put, it means the Holy Spirit is the gift. The Holy Spirit is the gift. J.W. McGarvey stated it this way. The expression means the Holy Spirit as a gift. And the reference is to that indwelling of the Holy Spirit by which we bring forth the fruits of the Spirit and without which we are not of Christ. That's my understanding, that the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit Himself that indwells the child of God. Perhaps the most forceful argument for this position is subsequent testimony throughout the New Testament. Let me share with you some passages that seem to strike at the very heart of that issue. For example, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, Peter referred to the Holy Spirit as a gift from God in his speech before the council. Notice his words. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Notice that the text indicates that the Holy Spirit was a gift from God, and that the Holy Spirit was given to those who obey. Paul affirmed that every child of God receives the Holy Spirit. This is done in the context of how one becomes a child of God. Let me remind you of Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That would mirror Acts 2:38, the first part, wouldn't it? How as penitent believers were baptized into Christ, were clothed with Christ, and therefore we become children of God. And it's in that very context of discussing sonship that Paul showed that the sonship is connected to the Holy Spirit who dwells in the heart of his children. Again, Galatians 4 and verse 6, just a few verses later. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit that dwells in the heart of the Christian is evidence of sonship. God gives the Holy Spirit to a person when he, by faith and baptism, becomes one of his children. Here's another passage. Paul affirms the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's body in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The word temple there is an allusion to the sanctuary during the Mosaic dispensation, the old law. You remember the tabernacle, for example, and the temple, how that was considered to be where the presence of God was found. And so, under the new covenant, it's the church and even the individual Christian, the body of the individual Christian, that is described as the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is in the midst of some instruction about how the Apostle Paul was teaching that children of God should not be guilty, should not engage in sexual immorality. And one of the reasons is because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And to engage in that sinful behavior is desecrating the temple of God. Paul makes some direct statements about the indwelling of the Spirit in Romans. Listen to these passages. He writes to Christians, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Several references in chapter 8 of Romans is filled with these. And the text affirms that the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ dwells in those who are children of God. The conclusion that we draw from these plain passages is that the gift of the Holy Spirit promised to baptize believers on the day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit himself, who was given by God to every one of his children, both then and now. How can we know that the Holy Spirit indwells us? How can we know? Some would say it's a feeling. Some would say it's emotions that you just well up inside you that indicate that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. How can we know that the Holy Spirit indwells us? Let me read you Jimmy Jividen's response to that question. We can know this by faith. His presence is not based upon some emotional experience or evidenced by the miraculous. We do not have to observe some physical evidence that can be measured. After all, the Holy Spirit is not a physical entity, but a spiritual entity. We know it because the Bible says it. We can know the Holy Spirit dwells in us in the same way that we know God has forgiven our sins. We believe the promises. I believe the last part of verse 38, just as I believe the middle. And over time, how can we know the Holy Spirit indwells us? Over time, as we continue to follow Jesus, we should see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But here's another question. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? If the Holy Spirit indwells the child of God, what does the Holy Spirit do for us? Number one, he does not enable us to do miracles. That gift was limited to the apostles, the household of Cornelius, those upon whom the apostles conferred this ability through the laying on of their hands. God, through His Spirit, assists us in some ways. I'm going to ask you to stay tuned for more information to come. As we look at passages that are directed to Christians that teach us what the Holy Spirit does as He indwells the child of God. But I want to conclude with this thought. If the Holy Spirit does indwell the child of God, even the awareness of that, what should that do for us? It can be a powerful motivation for godly living. To know that His Spirit lives in me, lives in you. J.D. Thomas said, "The doctrine of the personal indwelling of the Spirit and a strong providential activity aids our own spiritual development toward its highest potential. Though the age of miracles is over, spiritual relationships and spiritual activities are not over. The awareness that the third member of the Godhead personally and actually dwells within us is a tremendous incentive to holiness." Again, I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writing to these Christians, encouraging them to remain pure in their relationships. Don't engage in sexual immorality. Why not? Because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he's using that as an incentive to them, teaching them that to engage in that sinful behavior or any other sinful behavior is desecrating the temple of God. I hope this helps. There are many questions that I still have. But my plea is that we'll continue to study and study. And even if we don't arrive at the exact same conclusion, that we can recognize that there have been some brothers in Christ that have debated this topic and remained brothers in Christ. But I believe it's one of the promises of God that's given to those who submit to Him, to know that your sins can be washed away and that He comes in to live. That's comforting to me. That's strengthening. Does not mean that any Christian can do miracles. Not at all. But it does mean that God will continue to help us as we continue to follow His will faithfully. Have you been baptized into Christ so that your sins can be washed away, so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? We had a baptism after Bible class this morning. Justin Miller was baptized into Christ. Justin is the son of Kim and Celise. I'm not going to tell you all the family connections, but Omer and Janet are his grandparents, and he's got many aunts and uncles among us. But we congratulate Justin and his family upon this great decision. And perhaps others of you have been considering this, and we hope and pray that if you're ready to obey the gospel, that you'll do so even tonight. Or if you need the prayers of the church, please let that be known. But please come right now as we stand and sing.